at the request of several in the congregation by way of a 3x5 card, we've been using Sunday nights to go through some evidences, and we've looked at some pretty cool stuff. A lot of it you've probably heard before, but I think it's good to go through it, not only to affirm our own faith, but to exercise ourselves a little bit into, if we're talking to other people in a growing culture that doesn't believe what we believe and looks at the Bible as just some fairy tale book, it's important. So we've looked at science, we've looked at archaeology, the testimony of Jesus himself, things like extra-biblical writers, just the suffering and the martyrdom of the disciples or the apostles. And I wanted to talk a little bit more about maybe just a few more things, but then basically ask ourselves a question: if the Bible is true, what do we do with that evidence? I mean, that would be hopefully, I mean, we can appreciate it and we can say, yeah, okay, Bible's the Word of God, but then what do we do with it? So as part of learning to grow, if we're going to feed ourselves with this, then let's do that. the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12 says, is living and active. I think that's super important for us to remember, is that this isn't just some book, some dusty book. It's living and active. And then look at the action. I mean, the Hebrew writer uses a sword to describe how it's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And so, as we kind of look at it tonight, some of this are things you might already know, but I found just by going through it a little bit, it was pretty cool for me, just to think about that the Bible is a collection of 66 different documents. I don't think a lot of people understand that. I think that if people were trying to fabricate some type of myth or some type of internal harmony of the Bible, and it was one book, one writer, that would be pretty easy to do, right? I mean, J.K. Rowling or Mark Twain or somebody could fabricate something and just be one writer and one book, you know? But you take a book like the Quran, written 570 years after Jesus, that was the teachings of just one man. A book like that is more easy to fabricate. But our Bible that we hold is actually a collection of more than five dozen different books. One writer, no. I mean, approximately 40 different authors. That's pretty important. Like I said, the Quran was written by one man. The Bible that we hold is a collection of 40 different authors. Many of the Bible's authors came from different education and cultural backgrounds. I mean, think about the diversity of what we're holding in our hands. I mean, we're essentially holding a library of scrolls, and that's important for us to remember that just because it has two covers, it seems like it's one book, but it's really just a library. Peter was a fisherman. Paul was a scholar. Daniel was a prime minister. Asaph was a musician. Matthew was a tax collector. David was a shepherd and a king. Luke was a historian and a medical doctor. I mean, you've got, I want you to think about putting that group down and having them fabricate a Bible, you know, and have it come out harmonious. I mean, that's a pretty amazing thing. You know, you probably heard the illustration of disassembling a watch, you know, for like the creation of the world and how everything could tick. I mean, I think you could apply that to the Bible. You know, to be able to take all of the pieces and the parts and have it be consistent and harmonious and standing the test of time, it's pretty cool. The Bible was written over a period of approximately 1,500 or more years. You got a kind of a date range there. And many of the authors didn't even know each other. Many of the authors were separated by hundreds of miles geographically. You've got three continents that are covered: Africa, Asia, and Europe. Different continents where the Bible was written. Paul wrote four letters in prison in Rome. John wrote from, he was a prisoner while on the Isle of Patmos. He'd been banished there in the Mediterranean Sea. Ezekiel wrote while he was in captivity in Babylon. The Bible was written in three different languages: Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. So, I mean, listen, I'm just trying to paint a picture here to get us to kind of appreciate what we have. You've got 40 different people spread out over 15 centuries on three different continents speaking three different languages. What's the point? I mean, I would expect that if you had 66 documents that fit that profile, there would probably, I mean, in these 66 different documents, they cover life's most deep issues, most controversial questions. Don't you think you would have some serious problems with that? Well, we don't. That's what's kind of cool. It's harmonious, it's consistent, and really it's the story of how God is seeking to reconcile sinners like you and me to himself in a relationship. And that's the story that the Bible tells over that expanse of time. That's remarkable. And I can't believe how many people seek to discredit the Bible and for much less valid texts and much less credible texts, they just kind of just hook, line, and sinker those books, and they don't have any problem with it. But why attack the Bible? Well, because you want to attack the Bible. I want to do things my way. I don't want to be accountable to God. I don't want to think about issues of life and death. I don't want to be told how to worship. I don't want to be told how to live. And quite frankly, I really don't. Do you? I don't. I just want to do what I want when I want. That's human nature. You know? If it feels good, do it. That's the mantra. I mean, let's be honest. I think that's why it's hard sometimes that flesh and that spirit collide. But when I understand God and I understand his nature and I understand his love for me, then I willingly want to. Does that make sense, what I'm getting out there? I say those things as incendiary remarks just to wake up the crowd once in a while. Manuscripts, I think, are another thing that we should look at a little bit. We've talked a little bit about this, but today, and actually you can go to museums and look at these manuscripts. You can actually look at them. There's 25,000 partial and complete ancient handwritten manuscript copies of the New Testament. Again, pretty remarkable, right? Well, why do we have so many? Well, 1947, one of the greatest archaeological discoveries in terms of the Bible is the Dead Sea Scrolls. You had a little Muslim shepherd boy in a hillside cave looking for a lost goat, and he basically found handwritten copies of the Old Testament copied prior to Jesus' birth. He found, and not just him, but when they really started investigating the area, they found copies of every book of the Old Testament with the exception of Esther. And I wrote down that they had 19 copies of the book of Isaiah, 25 copies of Deuteronomy, and 30 copies of the Psalms. So quite a rich collection. Basically, why is that such a big deal? The Dead Sea Scrolls. And again, you can do your own research on that, and there's many publications and texts that really get into, you know, the details about the Dead Sea Scrolls. But basically what the Dead Sea Scrolls did was verify that the Bible that you and I have in our hands is the same as the scrolls and the parchment that they used 2,000 years ago to quote the Scriptures. And that's important for us, right? Because wouldn't you expect in 2,000 years of any literary text, especially 66 literary texts, that they would go through kind of an evolution or a de-evolution? Words would get changed and meaning would get lost. And yet, over that expanse of time, we have completely preserved the Word of God, so you and I can be guaranteed that what we're holding in our hand is what people at the time of Christ had. And they were holding in their hand and reading in the synagogues and quoting. That's pretty cool. And what's more is if you want to take a trip to England, you can go to the British Museum, Cambridge University Library, Oxford University, the National Library at Paris, and Israel Museum just to actually see the parchments. They're not some mystical thing that are hidden away. This is real stuff. That's pretty cool. Another evidence that I think is really interesting too is you can look at the writings of the church fathers, so to speak, in the first 3 centuries A.D., men like Justin Martyr and Eusebius and Tertullian and Polycarp. And these early fathers actually quote the New Testament alone more than 86,000 times. Scrap the manuscripts. If we didn't even have the manuscripts, just take that evidence alone. That's pretty cool. Norman Geisler and William Nix wrote in General Introduction to the Bible, they said there are enough quotations from the early church fathers that even if we didn't have a single manuscript copy of the Bible, scholars could still reconstruct most of the New Testament today just from their writings. And we're not talking about writings that are 1,000 years after the fact. We're talking about writings that were within 50, 100 years of the original document. So we have all that. And guess what? You can go on Amazon.com and you can get the entire library of early church fathers' writings. That's pretty cool. So, again, is that remarkable? Well, the Bible, Isaiah chapter 40 at verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Is that just a passage of Scripture or is that a reality when we see the manuscripts and we see the writings of the early church fathers? That's amazing. Jesus says in Matthew 24 verse 35 that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Don't you think that God has a hand in the preservation of His Word that He's delivering to us? I mean, that, I don't know, it makes me want to read it. You know, I mean, this is the message of God to me and saying, I care about you, and I've gone to all this work and this preservation, and it matters, you know, and that's pretty cool. I don't know if you feel that way. I go through this study and I'm like, yeah, I've just accepted that the Word of God is the Word of God. Well, the Bible's the Word of God, yeah, it's academic. But now what's cool is I can kind of gain a deeper appreciation when I understand how it came to be. So basically, the thoughts that I have that I want to share with you when we look at all of the evidence is when you realize the Bible is valid and it's verified and it's credible, it's proven internally, it's proven externally, it's proven archaeologically, scientifically, then you accept that it's a message of God to you. That's the first thing, right? But you also understand, like we talked about last week, that God's love language is obedience. I want to know you, Lord. Well, great. Obey me. I really love you, God. That's great. Obey me. Can I do anything else? Actually, no. That's really what I want, says God. How do I know that? Well, rehashing a scripture from last week, 1 John 2, verse 3 through 5. By this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. That's all really I need to know right there, right? Whoever says, I know Him, and how often in the religious world it's like, I just want to know God, you know, and they do the celestial bench press, you know, I call it, you know, touchdown Jesus kind of, you know, I just want to know Him, and I just want to, you know, have a spiritual experience. Yeah, because you want to tell God how to run things because you've determined some emotive hogwash and called it religion, and that's great, and that's really actually what it is, and I hope this is on tape. Play it on the website, Matt Tucker, 425-749-6164. Give me a call. I'm serious. I mean, it's just absolutely ridiculous that people are going to dictate to the Almighty God, I want to show you how I define love, and I'm going to love you the way I want to love you. Well, good luck with that. Because you're going to meet God someday. And when I read this, I go, well, I'm going to go with the Scriptures. And that's it. Whoever keeps His Word, in Him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. And I'm not trying to be antagonistic because I don't love people. My dear mother, I was 7 years old, and I remember Dick Radke coming over to the house, and you know, she was talking about how she got raised in the Church of England, and she was like, oh, and I just know you're supposed to sprinkle babies and baptize them, and Radke's like, just show me where it is, you know, and I'll change. I loved Radke's attitude. Just show me in the Word, because I don't want to be wrong. I want to get this right. How'd you like to be duped in some, you know, Church of Christ cult, you know, and then get to heaven and go, whoa, we were just idiots, weren't we? You know, I don't want that. Absolutely not. I'm not here to maintain a denomination. I'm here to be right with God. That's ultimately what I care about. And if that means I got to make major changes because the Word reveals something different, I think that's what Radke was telling my mom. And well, guess what? She never found it. And you know what? Eventually she's like, yeah, well, you know, it does. It talks about immersion and, you know, baptizing babies is kind of ridiculous. You know, they don't have sin and, you know, right? I mean, that's just one story. You know, my buddy John, you know, we were probably 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning after a work time at Pietro's Pizza when I was about 16 and he was 18. And, you know, he was meeting with an evangelical church and they were teaching him how to speak in tongues. I said, well, first of all, let's not even talk about speaking in tongues. Let's just get the idea that they're teaching you how. Show me in the Bible where anybody taught anybody to speak in tongues. I mean, you know, and so we just, that began a conversation, and it wasn't too much later once he realized that the Bible is the authority and the Word of truth. He says, well, I'm going to do what it says. Well, great. Well, guess what? Guess what the result is when somebody with a good heart meets the Bible? It's like simple math. Somebody with a good and honest heart with the Bible equals a Christian. It's just really that easy. It's really that easy. And we make it a lot more difficult, you know, with catechisms and manuals and all that. And it's really that easy. I think that you and I, in our relationship with God, like I said, I'm not here to maintain Church of Christ doctrine. And I want to say that with a kind of a verbal highlighter. And I don't mean that like, I mean, let me differentiate. There is a church that is talked about in the Bible that belongs to Jesus. If you and I do and say and believe what that church is, then we are a Church of Christ. But I am not here to maintain a Church of Christ doctrine, capital C's, you know, like you find in the Yellow Pages. That's not my job. I don't ever want to preach that. I don't want to believe that. I'm not even here to maintain what Enum Claw believes. That's not my job either. What my job is, whether I was to be a preacher, paid, visiting, not, hopefully preach what the Word says. And if that's what we do, then that's cool. If it's not, then that's okay. So if we're going to be a Church of Christ, I can hang anything on the sign. But if we're going to be a Church of Christ, you and I need to be reminded that it's just not a given because somehow, well, you know, we choose white paint and a brownish carpet and we put Church of Christ on the outside and we do certain things. And so, therefore, we're a Church of Christ. Well, yeah, but no. We need to be reminded that it's a description, not a title. And so, we have to remain in the doctrine of Christ. 2 John 9, whoever transgresses doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ, doesn't have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So, we have to be in league with what God would have us to be. Jude 3 says, we must contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's also that's a nice one too. You know, when you, like Paul is always talking about how when you get the knock on your door. Well, if in Jude 3 it was once and for all delivered to the saints, how is it that Joseph Smith got anything beyond that, right? And then when the two young, quote unquote, you know, really, really super lowercase e elders, they say, oh, I feel a spirit of contention here. We're going to need to go and talk to our bishop. I'm like, yeah, but Jude 3 says, because you say you believe that we must earnestly contend for the faith, you got to stick. You got to stay. We got to talk. You're supposed to earnestly contend. So we're gonna have a conversation. Oh, I guess you're right. Okay, and then usually you can kind of hook them for another hour or two. And that's always fun because I always tell the one young one, because I always pair them up with like, oh, I've been kind of pedaling the bike for a couple years and here's the new one. I tell the young one, sneak out. Because this guy's going to tell you, you got to go like pray to Heavenly Father and all. Sneak out, come over to my house. We'll have a Bible study. Come on over, you know. And that always, the older one's always like, you know. But I mean, hey, you know, you're being brainwashed. You know, you really are. That's what I tell them. You know, let's just get it all out on the carpet. You and I, if we're going to be in the doctrine of Christ, must continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Stuff we know. There's no excuse for going astray since God has informed us in the Scriptures how we are to conduct ourselves, 1 Timothy 3:15, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Truth matters, right? By definition, a church of Christ must be a bulwark of the truth because that's how we're sanctified, John says in chapter 17, verse 19. Okay, I'm moving a point here. To be saved, we must love the truth, believe the truth, obey the truth, and speak the truth in love. See how important truth is in the Scriptures? Is that just something that the Church of Christ, well, truth, that's what the Scriptures say, and that's why hopefully we do that. Secondly, we have to bear fruit. If we're going to be a Church of Christ, we must bear fruit. Well, how do I do that? What do the Scriptures say? Jesus said, I'm the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So there must be fruit and examples in our lives, right? That might manifest itself into like fruit of the Spirit and how we act. That might also manifest itself in sharing the gospel with others. Galatians 5:22 says we must bear the fruit of the Spirit. That must be a description of who we are. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Okay? We also, if we're going to be a Church of Christ, we must worship acceptably. Again, we know John chapter 4, verse 23, but God is a spirit, and those that worship him must do so in spirit and in truth. And then finally, and I think that's John 4, 24 actually, but we must serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. So again, look at what we just talked about. To be a Church of Christ, we have to be in the doctrine of Christ. We have to bear fruit. We have to worship acceptably. If we're going to be a Church of Christ. I think that sometimes when we look at passages of Scripture, we can see that there are several names for the church. And this is something that, you know, I think a lot about. This might sound like heresy, but we really don't have to call ourselves the Church of Christ. And I would challenge anybody. I mean, just flat out challenge anybody. We would be absolutely fine calling, stick it on our sign, Body of Christ. Church of the Living God. Now that sounds weird. You know why it sounds weird? Because we sometimes become denominational in our thinking, like we're just like a bunch of stamped out McDonald's Baptist churches or Catholic dioceses. We're not. We are an autonomous body of people who is a church of Christ, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, a church of God, church of the firstborn. I am not interested in what Kent's doing. I'm not interested in what Renton's doing or Kirkland or whatever. I'm interested in what we are doing. I am not seeking to be united with anybody but you here in the Word. So whatever they're doing, that's great. If it's in the Word and it works and all that, that's fine and we can do it and we can have an example. But I am not interested in being in league with anyone. Florida College, Abilene Christian College sends out some ecumenical document by some big name somebody that says, here's what to believe on marriage, divorce, remarriage. I don't care. And neither should you. And neither should you teach your kids to care. What you should teach them is look at it and process it, and if it matches the Word of God, that's what matters, and that's what matters only. And I think that if we lose that, we've lost the very essence of who we are as any of these. Man, I thought I'd get a few amens on that. Nah, I got to yank them out of you. And it's not real now. Okay. I think we have to be careful of our top priorities. Now, there's Romans 14 and not, you know, loving your brother and all that kind of stuff. I think Renton, remind me, I think there's, you know, again, man, we make such a big deal about, like, what goes on the sign, you know? Like if something on the sign is the entirety of kind of like our brand and our logo, you know? We don't even need a sign. I mean, and I'm fine, don't get me wrong, and this isn't, I love everybody here, and, you know, all that. But I'm just saying, I think sometimes it would actually be good for us to change our name. And I hate to say that. And I'm not preaching it. I mean, and we can have that conversation if you want. I think it would be good to change our name. Yeah, but what about people from Tennessee who are looking for a Church of Christ? Well, they'll find us. You know, they'll look at our website. You know, what do they believe? What do they believe is more important than what's on the sign. How many Church of Christ have you gone into where you're like, what in the world? On here. There's monkeys swinging from the ceiling and you got a pipe organ going and ice cream and snow cones. No, we never really did that. But I mean, it's almost like that. So let's worry about what we do and what we believe as opposed to our branding and our logo and whether or not the other franchises agree with us or not. Does that make sense? If we can divorce our brain from that type of thinking, we begin to really, really embrace the autonomy of what the Scriptures teach in terms of New Testament Christianity. I think, you know, why we need to think about this is you go back to just the very source in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. Jesus comes and says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus got authority from God, and what did he do? He gave it to his apostles. He gave it to his disciples, and he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, talking to the apostles, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Comes from God, goes to Jesus, he gave it to the apostles, and what did they do? They wrote it down, and we have it. And if you haven't been with us for 4 or 5 Sunday evenings, then, you know, maybe you're like, well, how do we know that what they wrote down is legit? And I think we've gone through that. So what we have is good. And then what they've given us is golden. And I think, you know, we got to have that gut check, you know, because if only I had checked myself, says the guy who wrecked himself. You know, I mean, you ever heard that expression? Check yourself before you wreck yourself. We have to kind of check and make sure, how do I know that what I know is the truth? Because go on YouTube, or just punch in, you know, Church of Christ, you know, how did I find it? I don't know, Church of Christ disgruntled or the Church of Christ. There's a lot of people who, their experience in the church, you know, oh man, you know, I was in the oppressive Church of Christ for, you know, my whole time growing up, and my parents used to drag me to church, and now I'm the saxophone player in the blah, blah, blah mega church, and my life is just so great now that I'm done with those people. And I'm like, wow. I mean, you know, that happens, doesn't it? I mean, we can all probably think about people that have been converted and have left over the years. I can think just in my time at Enumclaw, my heart breaks for some of the people that have left and have gone to other places of worship and the choices that they make. I'm not a I'm okay, you're okay kind of guy. I'm like, well, either the Scripture teaches it or it doesn't. And why are you here? I hope you're here not because of me or the friendships you have or just the families. I hope you're here because what you yearn to do is have a relationship with God, your Father. There's a lot of people that call the Church of Christ a cult. That's why sometimes I'm like, you know, even with the International Church of Christ and the Boston movement, you know, the Church of Christ kind of sometimes, depending on where you go, it's a really bad name for a lot of people. Because in a lot of ways, the Church of Christ becomes denominational in its thinking. And I've worshipped in congregations of the church where it feels more denominational sometimes in the way that they think. What we have to do is go back and comb through and say, how do I know how to derive truth out of the Bible? I was taught growing up, and still do believe, in the three-legged stool, Baptists call that, the three-legged stool of the Church of Christ, that the way that we establish authority for how we do what we do is by direct command, not just examples from the Bible, not just apostolic examples like Judas hanging himself, not an example, but an approved apostolic example, okay? And necessary inference. Now, here's the deal. I'm going to ask myself in the next few weeks, how do I know that's true? Because that's hardwired into my head. How do I know that is true? How do I know that, how do I know, Matt Tucker, raised in the church, how do I know that an approved apostolic example is something that I follow and that is what is that, that's what I ought to do? How do I know that? Is that just something that some preacher three generations ago taught and handed down to somebody else, like Homer Haley to Lowell Williams to my dad, and now I've just got it? Or is this really the way to do it? I think that's an important question. You and I ought always to test that. Now, I'm not saying I don't believe that. I'm saying let's test it. Is that true? How do we know that these aren't man-made rules and not what the Bible actually shows us of how to rightly divide the word of truth? How do I know that? I need to know that, right? Or I'm going to be one of those trees without roots in a storm. How do we know that when the New Testament says be baptized, that's a command? But when it says greet each other with a holy kiss, we call that cultural. Right? Like, how do I know that? Wait a minute. The Bible says be baptized. See, it says right there, you got to be baptized. Well, it says greet one another with a holy kiss. How come we don't do that? Now, I'm raising questions. I'm not saying we're not going to answer that. But why is that? Because you're going to get hit with that. You're absolutely going to get hit with that. Why is that? Okay? Again, I think I have an answer, or I wouldn't be preparing lessons and walking off the deep end. But I need to challenge myself on that stuff too, right? The one I want to talk about just for a few minutes here, and then we'll go. How do we know that if the Bible doesn't say not to, that we shouldn't? You know, this idea of speaking where the Bible speaks and remaining silent if it's silent. How do I know that's really the way to do it? Is that just some cool catchphrase that my dad came up with and he got it from some preacher? You know the old story about the, you know, this is, everybody's heard this one, right? This is kind of almost a church example. I don't know if, I've never been in any other church, but maybe it's there too. But, you know, the mom that takes out the ham and she cuts off the ends of the ham. And the little girl says, Mom, why do you cut off the ends of the ham? And she says, well, Grandma does. Well, Grandma, why do you cut off the ends of the ham? Well, my pan was always too small, sweetie. Right? In other words, the reason Mom does it isn't because she has a short pan. It's just what Grandma always did. You know? How do I know that just because, you know, speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where it's silent, How is that just some bumper sticker catchphrase that's kind of been hardwired into my doctrinal DNA? Or is that really what the Bible teaches? That's cool. Let's talk about that just a second. Some of these are very, very familiar to us, and maybe some aren't. But I think it's so important to ask ourselves, because remember how I wrote over here that I think it was Zwingli and Calvin, and they were both kind of competing, and Calvin actually outlived Zwingli back in the beginning of the Reformation, and Calvin actually started out saying, no, if the Bible doesn't say, you know, if the Bible's silent on something, we shouldn't do it, but then he changed his mind later on, and guess what, ever since Calvin, and Hobbes maybe, it's a cartoon, anyway, but ever since Calvin, that's almost any denomination, community church you go to, basically is Calvinistic in their mindset. They believe that. Well, if the Bible didn't say not to, then it's okay. That gives me free license. Okay, how is that? How does the Bible teach on that? Not how do I preach on that? That's the more important question. Look at Noah for a second. Okay, God told Noah to build the ark of gopher wood. He was silent concerning all other kinds of wood. He didn't say gopher wood only, nor did he say don't build the ark of oak, don't build it of cedar, don't build it of pine. You know, going down the list. But who will dare affirm that any other kind of wood would have been acceptable? Right? I mean, like, would that ark have even floated had Noah not built it out of gopher wood? Well, that's not enough. Let's look at the next one. God told Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, but he never said Isaac only. You notice that? God didn't say, look, I want you, he said, I want you to sacrifice Isaac, but he didn't say Isaac only. Okay? So if silence isn't restrictive, then Abraham could have offered Ishmael. And what would have been wrong with that? Well, I mean, what do you think? Do you think that God's silence gave Abraham license? Absolutely not, right? God told Nadab and Abihu to take fire from the altar to burn incense, and he didn't say altar fire only. So they offered strange fire, quote, from Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, strange fire which the Lord commanded them not. The result was death. Was silence of the Scriptures restrictive in the case of Nadab and Abihu? You guys get the point, right? You've heard those before, right? I mean, God is specific. You know, it's the old adage, and this is something that I've heard all my life, but, you know, you don't have to tell it. When you tell your kid, hey, I want you to pick this up, and then run through the million other things in the house that I don't want you to do those million things, it's pretty clear I want you to pick up that toy on the floor. You know what I mean? You don't have to go through and say, but not that one, and don't lift up the couch, and don't go get in the car. I mean, like, it's a specific, it's something that we all understand. Now, this is interesting. Actually, why don't you go ahead and turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and I want you to look at this case of Uzzah. Because I think sometimes we've shortened that down into an argument, but really look at the case of Uzzah touching the ark in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now understand, before we read this, that God specified that the Ark of the Covenant should be conveyed on staves, these long poles, by priests. But he didn't say on staves by the priests only. He just said, I want it to be on staves and I want it to be carried by priests. That's the law, right? He didn't go through all this like exclusion. But look at what David does. This is interesting. Because I always thought Uzzah was the only bad guy, and actually David was kind of a bad guy in this passage too, in terms of what he did and what he didn't do by the commandment of the Lord. Look what it says. Chapter 6, verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart. Is that how God said, I want you to transport the ark? No. So David already is setting up Uzzah, you know, with a problem. He's got it on a cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab drove the new cart. They brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David, all the house of Israel, played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, stringed instruments, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it for the oxen stumbled. Verse 7, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Okay. Should the ark of God have been on the cart in the first place? The answer was no. Is Uzzah, is he of the tribe of Levi? Is he a priest? No. See, we've got so many problems with this scenario, even in the first place. Until you actually read the passage, you say, I know the story of Uzzah. You go back and it's like, David, you were messing up. How do I know that? 1 Chronicles chapter 15 in verse 13, David said in that passage that the time before that they transported the ark, they didn't really do it according to due order. He admitted, we goofed up. We didn't do it the way God wanted. Now, it's David's fault, it's Uzzah's fault, and the line goes on, right? But the point is, was God clear when he said, staves, tribe of Levi, you know? Don't put it on a cart, David. You know, don't have a person from this tribe, you know, drive the cart. No, he just said, this is the way I want. Time out. Is God pretty clear? Is there a consistency where that when God says something and he's silent on all of the other, is it pretty clear to you that when you read how God treats people and what he says, I just simply want you to do the gopher wood thing. I want you to do the ark on the staves thing, tribe of Levi thing, and not have to go through all the, but I didn't say don't do this. Does that make sense? Okay, well, how about Moses? God ordered Moses to bring water from the rock by speaking to it. He didn't say only speak to the rock. You know, don't do all of the other stuff. You know, you only can do this. He just said speak to the rock. Well, so when Moses strikes the rock, it bars him from entering the promised land. Again, we can go on and on, right? King Saul was about to go to war with the Philistines. He waited for Samuel at Gilgal to come to offer a sacrifice. When Samuel didn't come, this is 1 Samuel 13, when expected, Saul offers the sacrifice, which was to be done by a priest of the tribe of Levi, but God didn't say by a priest only. He didn't have to exclude. You see what I mean? So Saul obviously proceeded on the basis that God didn't say the priest only, and God rejects him from being king. I mean, how many examples do you need in the Bible where that it's really clear that, you know, silence does not give you liberty with what God would want? And yet, this is at the core of Calvinism. This is at the core of churches that say, the Bible doesn't say not to, it gives us absolute freedom. You tell me. Not because I'm fabricating an argument, because that's what the Scriptures say. I really don't care whether I argue it well. Like you said this morning, the best thing to do is just let, when somebody wants to be converted, I don't have a salvation kit. You know, like an Amway salesman. Let's just read what the Scriptures say. What does the Scripture say? I'm not even going to read it. You read it for yourself. That's an easy class. Why don't you go over and have a cup of coffee? I'm going to make you read a bunch of stuff. That's cool. I can do that. Can you? You probably know a Scripture or two that, you know, of why you obeyed the gospel. You can share it. It's not rocket science. I mean, you know, there's some things to work out, but it's not that tough. I mean, seriously, did God really... Is he the author of confusion? No, it's men's fault. Acts chapter 15. I want to look at a few more. I'm going to skip that one. Let's look at Hebrews. With the issue of Jesus there. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 14, one you might not have thought of, the Hebrew writer argues that Christ could not have been a priest on earth according to the law of Moses, because he was not a Levite. Why don't you go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Flexing some spiritual muscle here. This is really a cool one. You really ought to mark that. Because honestly, you know, the Uzzah one, the Nadab and Abihu, the first smokers in the Bible, you know, got lit up, right? All of those we get used to. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 14, look at the argument, okay? The Hebrew writer argues that Christ couldn't have been a priest on earth according to the law of Moses because he was not a Levite. But God didn't say Levite only, right? Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. The writer says in Hebrews 7:14, let's read that together. He says, it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. What does that sound like? It sounds like Moses was silent about that issue. He didn't have to qualify it. The Bible itself would prove that, hey, I don't have to go and I have to talk about that. It's just really clear that, you know, Jesus could not have been a priest because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. So when somebody says, but it didn't say not to, Hebrews 7:14 is a great text to go to, just as a little, let's read that together and let's just look at what the Hebrew writer says, okay? You look at issues like instrumental music in 1860. It was introduced into the worship of the church at Midway, Kentucky. Did you know that? One of the main arguments for it was that God didn't say sing only. So was silence restrictive there? Absolutely it was. I mean, let's just go on and on, right? What does the New Testament say? Sing. Okay? So what's the point? What do we need to... Oh, but, you know, sing only. No, it just says sing. So what do? We sing. Yeah, but it doesn't say not to... Noah, Abraham, Nadab and Abihu, Uzzah, Moses, King Saul, on and on and on, right? I mean, yeah, but I really want it to be different. Well, then you need to go back and read how we love God. And I honestly hope that we get to heaven and God says it was all okay. I'm not out. I don't want that. Do I think it's a heaven-hell issue? That's not even my place. I know that when I stand before the Lord and I read the Scriptures and I go, this is what I understand about God and obedience is a pretty important thing and this is what I understand about silence. For me, as for me and my house, that's what we're going to do. But if you want to give it the old, you know, roll of the spiritual dice, give it a shot. Party on. You know, I mean, that's what you want. But I don't know. I can't get around the Scripture and... Ultimately, this isn't about maintaining the Church of Christ tradition. This is about you and I as individuals collectively honoring God our Father because He is the sovereign Lord. That's it. End of discussion. I'm not out to maintain a party line or, you know, or make sure I agree with a tract rack somewhere. That's not my point. I just want to honor God. Okay? Same thing with the Missionary Society in 1849. It was formed by one of the main arguments that God didn't say that the church is the only pillar and ground of truth. You know, the church is the pillar and ground of truth. So in 1849, we need the Missionary Society too, and then it started all the misuse of money and all that. And if you're not familiar with that, I won't go into that tonight. What I do want to leave you with is I want to leave you with this idea that in the church... the Church of Christ, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, as talked about in the Bible. There's one. The Bible never talks about, you know, Jesus didn't pray in John chapter 17 and say, man, I really hope they just argue and fuss and fight, and I hope there's a lot of them that just disagree with each other, but somehow kind of maintain this, like, illusion of peace and unity when actually they don't really agree on salvation or even the Lord's Supper or worship or anything. He actually prayed for unity, that they all may be one. Why? Because that's how it shows God, and that's how it shows Jesus. He said, I'm going to build one church. Ephesians talks about one body. Colossians 1:18 says, He is the head of the body, the church. There's one true church that's talked about in the Bible. We've got to ditch this idea of the I'm okay, you're okay, anything goes, whatever. Are we that church? I believe so. But I hope we keep studying, and I hope we keep... always never assuming that we are, because we always, that's what we want to do. That's what we want to do. And when these kids grow up, make sure you know. Why do you do what you do? Why do you believe what you believe? Because somebody will rock your world someday, right? My dad was so upset at the Baptist church when I think it was a preacher in the church laid the Baptist manual down with the Bible and said, page 16 of the Baptist manual says this, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Why? Outward show of inward grace? That's what the Baptist manual says. For the forgiveness of sins. It washes away sin. You know, oh man, are you kidding me? I've been lied to my whole life. Thanks, Mom, Dad, Grandma. What does the Word say? Well, guess what? When my dad found that out, he went back and laid that same Bible down with his mom and dad. And guess what? They went, rotten Baptist church. And they obeyed. And when my grandfather had a heart attack and died at 65, it was on a Sunday afternoon after mowing the lawn. on a real hot East Texas day, he died a Christian. But he didn't start out that way. So anyway, I'm done. But I think it's so, so important. Don't just assume that what you have is a box with a name on it. Let's always be working on what is that church that's talked about in the Bible, and how do we be that church? I'm looking forward to the next few lessons. You? If you want to tell me what you think about the whole Holy Kiss thing, I'll be happy to take any notes you got, because I'm going to be studying that out. Otherwise, Kevin, it could happen. Hey, I'm a cheating guy. So anyway, I hope that your faith is built by the Scriptures. That's ultimately what we try to do with each other. So anyway, I've kept you long enough, and I sure appreciate you being here tonight and your attention. So if we can pray with you, if you need to be baptized tonight, and you would like to do that, you can do that as we stand and sing.